Most of us are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, I'm pretty sure that anyone who has had any contact at all, relatively with a Christian context, is familiar with many of the sayings from the Sermon on the Mount, like these. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Jesus continues in that same section, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Then he goes on further. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So fallen humanity has this natural tendency to lay claim on what we believe is rightfully ours. Can I just say, I just started preaching and looked, it's really weird to speak from down here and not up there. I feel like everyone's right on me. So sinful humanity has this tendency to say, I deserve to get what is mine. And I'm determined to get what is mine. And I don't care what it costs to get what is mine. I deserve it. It belongs to me. And so when we experience things like being slapped on the cheek, metaphorically, we say, I have the right to get vengeance. I have the right to vindicate myself. Or when someone takes from us our coat, we say, I have the right. It is my prerogative. It belongs to me to get my coat back or to have reparations made for the coat that was taken from me. And we could go on with the list of things that we naturally long to lay claim of, or lay claim on, in our fallen humanity. We are determined to get what we think belongs to us. And then we come into the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5-7 especially, and we read an entirely different principle, where Jesus just flips that principle entirely on its head. And so the Sermon on the Mount describes what kingdom living is like for the believer. Jesus is there describing what it looks like to live as one of his disciples, as a member of the kingdom of Christ. And it's the utter opposite of everything that naturally fallen humanity thinks is right. And so he flips this principle of revenge, of vindication, on its head, and he says, actually, you should desire not only to have what is yours taken from you, but even willing to give what is yours in excess to the person who takes from you. And so it's the opposite of revenge. He's actually saying, if someone wants to do you harm, your treasure is to be so set on something else that you would be willing even to open up your life to him to take something even further. And so it's an entire reversal of what we naturally seek after. And that principle is basic to Christianity. So how many of you had heard the three verses that I read from Matthew? Everyone, right? Give them the other cheek. Give them a coat. Go 2 miles instead of one. And everyone knows that. That's a basic principle of Christianity, to be willing to suffer personal harm and to exercise self-sacrificial love. That's basic to what it is to be a Christian. And the fact that anyone who has ever heard anything similar to a Christian sermon can pretty much quote those verses tells you that it's something very basic to Jesus' teaching. And the fact that it's so basic to Jesus' teaching makes what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 6 even more surprising, even more absurd, really. So if it is absolutely foundational and basic to Christian teaching that you will not seek your own vengeance and your own vindication, and then we come into 1 Corinthians 6 and we see that very thing taking place, then what it tells us about the Corinthian church is that they are missing the most basic thing with regard to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. They are still holding on to this determination to get what they want for themselves. They're still dominated by this selfish determination. Justice, revenge, vindication for their own needs, their own interests. And this would be one thing if it were the Corinthians doing this toward their enemies. So Jesus says you should love your enemies and you should pray for those who persecute you. And so we know we're supposed to be kind and gracious and generous even to our enemies. It would be one thing if the Corinthians struggled to show love to those who persecuted them. We could understand that. But this is happening between brother and brother. And so it's even worse. I mean, I can wrongly excuse myself if I treat someone outside the church who mistreats me with a little bit of a temper and impatience and intolerance. I shouldn't treat them that way, but it makes a little bit more sense, humanly speaking, to treat those who are your enemies that way if they're persecuting the church. But Paul is saying this is taking place between brother and brother, people who are part of the same family. The most basic reality of what it is to be a Christian, to love others more than we and seek their interests more than we seek our own interests, is not even being exercised towards your own family. And that's what's so surprising and so absurd about the passage that we're looking at tonight. And so what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Well, for one, it's a reversal of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the opposite of what Jesus has said we are supposed to do as believers. And specifically, what's going on is that believers are taking other believers to court, literally. They are literally suing other believers. Verse 1 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So they're going to law. Whatever the issue is, we're not told exactly what the issue is. But the fact that, actually here, if you notice that verb dare in verse 1, I'm not sure what it is if you have a different translation, but that word, at least in the NASB, is dare. And that word is a present tense verb, which means that this is something that happens repeatedly. They continually dare to take one another to court. It's not like this is a one-time occurrence in the church in Corinth. This is something that has happened repeatedly in their congregation. They have had the courage, the boldness, not in a good sense, but in a shameful sense, to actually take another believer to court. They've sued him. And if we consider again what the context is, it's even more shocking. So most commentators say that a court system in Corinth would have been similar to what it would have been in most of the Roman Empire. And it would have been a public event. So if someone sued another individual, that issue would have been taken to a public scene, a public place. And not only the judge and a couple jurors would have been there, but it's an event in which people just come to watch. It's entertainment. And not only do they come to watch the court case being worked out, but they actually get some opportunity to participate and offer their input in terms of what the verdict ought to be. So it's a public spectacle. It's public entertainment, making a court case public entertainment. Anyone seen Judge Judy? Yeah, a couple people shamefully nodded. Yeah, I've seen that. So there were a lot of summers when I wasted, sadly, time watching Judge Judy on TV. Everyone knows what Judge Judy is, at least. It's entertainment. It's people bringing the most absurd, trivial lawsuits most of the time before Judge Judy on television, of course, and then thousands of people along with me watching it for entertainment and figuring out what's going to happen to the brother who stole his sister's Xbox from her bedroom. Just really absurd situations that are really trivial. Who cares? Well, we care because we watch it. It's entertaining. And that's kind of the picture here, is these believers, they were literally taking these trivial issues between them, going to a public setting, presenting these things before an unbelieving courtroom, while everyone in the community, not everyone, but multiple people from the community, served as spectators and watched what was going on in the lives of these two believers, much like what happened on Judge Judy. And Paul says, this is absurd. How dare you, is literally what he's saying. How dare you take an interpersonal issue within the church and take it before the unrighteous rather than keeping it before the saints? How dare you? How could you have the boldness, the audacity to do that? And rightly so, Paul is shocked. I mean, we think about what we saw a few months ago from Titus chapter 2, where we are called to live in such a way. Paul says three times, so that the word of God will not be blasphemed, so that the church will not be spoken evil of, and so that the doctrine of God our Savior will not be, so that the doctrine of our Savior will be adorned. So you are to live a godly life, not for your own sake, not even for the sake of this local body only, You are to live a godly life so that the watching world doesn't blaspheme the word of God, doesn't speak evil of the bride of Christ, and is actually led to see the beauty of the doctrine of God our Savior. You're to live that kind of life. And then in contrast to that, we got this Judge Judy stuff going on in Corinth, where they're taking these trivial little issues, fanning them out for everyone to see in public, and showing the watching world that the Christian church is actually no better at working out their problems than everyone else. And they have just as many internal issues, apparently, as the unbelieving world. And it's a backwards scenario. It says you go to law, not before the saints, but before the unrighteous, which doesn't necessarily refer to a judge's ability to rule correctly. That's not, or to make a right verdict. That's not Paul's primary concern here. He's not talking about the moral character so much with regard to their ability to judge rightly. He's talking about the fact that they don't have any spiritual understanding at all. He has already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if someone's outside of Christ, they're not even able to appraise spiritual things. They can't even understand spiritual truths. And so it's absurd for a Christian to have an issue within the church, and rather than taking it to someone who is spiritually minded, take it outside of the church and present it to an unbelieving courtroom. And then he adds even further irony in verses 2 to 4. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with the matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? It's ironic. Paul's saying, look, don't you know that in the age to come, you're going to be reigning with Christ over the entire world? Revelation 2:26 and 27, we read, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Next chapter in Revelation, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So you'll sit down with me on my throne, Jesus says. I'll give you authority over the nations. Just as I've received authority, I'll share that authority with my people in the age to come. They will reign together with me over the world. And Paul says, not only over the world, but over the angels. You'll not only be a judge of the world, you will be judge of the angels. And we don't get much more detail than that in terms of what it actually means to judge angels. But the picture is that Christ has been raised to the position of highest authority. He reigns over the angelic realms and over the material realms. He is king of all. And by virtue of our union with him, he actually makes us co-heirs together with him so that he shares his reign with us in the age to come over the heavens and the new heavens and the new earth. Paul's saying, you are going to be seated with Christ, reigning and ruling in the age to come over the world and over the angels, and yet you're incapable of dealing with these little scuffles in your own congregation. It's ironic. Paul's point is not only that they'll be dealing with big issues then, they should be able to deal with small issues now, but it's you'll be judging the very people, in a sense, we don't know all of the details, but in a sense, you'll be judging the very people to whom you're now taking the issue for them to judge. So he says, you take this issue to the unrighteous, those who do not believe in Jesus. The irony of that is one day they're actually going to be judged for their unbelief, and you will in some way participate in their verdict together with Christ. And so you're going to take an issue that should be dealt with in the context of the righteous, those who are believing in Jesus, submit it to the unrighteous who will be judged in the last day. It's irony. And then Paul casts shame on them. So Paul's not holding any punches here. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul's not afraid of shaming believers who are acting foolishly. We hear a lot about shame, and there's a sense in which shame doesn't belong to believers. There's no sense in which if we are repenting and trusting in Jesus, we should feel a kind of shame that keeps us from him. The shame that says you're too much of a sinner to be loved by God, you're too much of a sinner to come to God through Christ, is a misguided shame. It's a wrong shame, and we should reject that shame. But when we are acting foolishly against the knowledge of God's word and willingly and continually and repeatedly, then it is right for us to feel ashamed of our behavior. We should be ashamed. And Paul says, you guys are acting foolishly. You're acting carnally. You're acting according to the flesh. You are disregarding the clear teaching of God's word. You ought to be ashamed. I say this to your shame, he says. He wants them to feel their foolishness. It's a good thing sometimes for us to feel our foolishness when we've acted foolishly. We should recognize, yeah, that was really dumb. I shouldn't do that anymore. He wants them to feel that, to sense that. This is a ironically stupid thing that they're doing. And not just individuals, but the whole church. So here he directs his attention not just to the individuals involved in these particular lawsuits. He now directs his attention to the whole court or to the whole church. He says, look, among all of you, you got these two people over here that are going to court. Is there not one person in your entire congregation who would be capable of helping them sort through their problem? And so what Paul's saying there is that when there are unresolved disputes among the members that end up then going out and affecting not just the church, but those in the community, the whole church has some responsibility to bear in that. When unresolved conflict continues to go unresolved in the midst of a local body, on the one hand, it's the responsibility of the elders for failing to deal with it. On the other hand, it's the responsibility of the congregation for failing to have done what they're responsible to do as co-members of the church, as fellow members of the body of Christ. And so Paul says, this is not just to their shame, these individuals that are going to court, this is to all of your shame. Is there not one person among you all who is capable of coming alongside these individuals and helping them work through this issue that they've now taken to the unrighteous? And it's even more ironic that Paul would now accuse them of a lack of wisdom when we consider that the Corinthians boasted of their wisdom. They were very proud of their wisdom. That's been a theme if you've been here for Jamie's sermons through the first five chapters, really the first couple chapters especially, that the Corinthians loved to think of themselves as wise people. They loved their own wisdom. They even loved the wisdom of the world. They were very drawn to the idea of wisdom. And Paul says, you guys claim to be so wise. You make your boast that you're wise and understanding. And yet when it comes to the most fundamental, basic issue of resolving conflict in your midst, you're helpless. You can't do anything about it. You are showing how unwise you are and how empty your claim to wisdom is. So again, just a very pointed rebuke. Paul is not concerned with making the Corinthians feel good about themselves. He wants them to see they have acted very foolishly. And any church that would make a claim to wisdom and superiority or superior knowledge or theology or doctrine or superior outreach or superior fellowship or whatever it is that we may claim to be superior in, if it's true of a church that they're unable to resolve basic things like interpersonal conflict, then it's also true of that church that their claims to superiority are really pretty ungrounded, unfounded. And then Paul draws his own verdict on the issue in verses 7 to 8. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. So as far as we know, Paul didn't know the outcome of the Judge Judy case. He didn't know who won or who lost, who will win or who will lose if it's still in the midst of the jury. But Paul doesn't care. He's not worried about who won the legal case. Paul's point here is if you've taken this issue outside of the church and presented it to others out there, then you've already lost. The case is over. There's no reason to even wait for a verdict. The verdict is out. You've proven that you are actually the loser. It's not hard to see why Paul would say this if we think about the type of defeat that is suffered when church members act this way in response to personal conflict. On the one hand, you lose the unity of the church, the fellowship of the church. So if you are unwilling to let harms done to you go, and you are determined to pursue your own justice, your own vindication, even to the point of making it public, even to the point of involving other people, then you've lost, because you've disrupted the unity of the church. You have broken what we've been called to keep: one purpose, one intent, one mind, one spirit in the bond of peace, perfect unity of love. You've broken it. It's been destroyed by your determination to get what you want for yourself. Paul says you've already lost. It's over for you. Not only because of what it does to the individuals involved, but because of the whole church. It brings division to the whole church when two people are so determined to get what they want for themselves that they don't relent until they get it. It forces not just those two individuals to be pitted against one another, but they both bring in their parties, and they bring people to try to support them in their cause, and the other person brings in people to try to support them in their cause, and you end up having more people involved because one group thinks one person's right, the other group thinks the other person's right, and in the end you have an even further division in the midst of the congregation. So you've already lost because you've destroyed the unity of the church when you're unwilling to relent in your determination to get things your way. And then you've already lost, as we mentioned, in terms of the witness of the church. You've destroyed. Who's going to listen to you? Who's going to take your gospel seriously when you're taking these ridiculous lawsuits before the public's eye? Who's going to say, yeah, I want the gospel that those people have. I want the gospel that they're preaching because it seems to be so effective in helping them work through their life's issues. But worst of all, it's a defeat for you already if you are exercising this unrelenting determination to have things your way, refusing to forgive, because it will cost you your soul. So turn with me quickly to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 21. There's probably no example given in Scripture that more clearly parallels what's happening in the Corinthian church than what we read in Matthew 18. This unwillingness to forgive a brother and instead pursuing self-vengeance all the way to the point of suing him. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77 times, or 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, the lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's already a defeat for you if you refuse to forgive your brother. It is already a defeat for you if you insist on taking him to court and suing him. And then Jesus explains why it's already a defeat for you if you do that. He says, you cannot be forgiven and yet maintain an unforgiving heart. It is impossible to have been forgiven by the grace of God, an amount that we could never pay if we followed the specifics of the parable, an unimaginable amount this first servant was forgiven, an uncomprehensible amount. It would have been half of a powerful kingdom's worth of money, a huge amount of money that was forgiven him. You cannot be forgiven that kind of amount of debt to God and yet be unwilling to forgive a fraction of that kind of debt when it's committed against you or when it's owed to you. Jesus says, just as this slave, this unforgiving slave, was thrown into the torture of the king's servants, so also will it be done for everyone who is characterized by this unforgiving heart. And he says the same thing in Matthew 6. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it is already a defeat for you, he's talking about your soul. It is already to the loss of your soul that you are so determined to get what you want materially that you're unwilling to forgive your fellow brother in Christ. Not because forgiveness earns us salvation, but because when salvation has taken effect in our hearts, when we have been transformed by the grace of God and forgiven the amount of debt that we've been forgiven, the natural fruit of that, the natural outworking of that, is a willingness to forgive any offense. And so Jesus is taking away from you here in this passage any excuse to exercise an unforgiving heart. He's saying, look, there's an astronomical amount that was forgiven you, and there is a little debt now that's owed to you. If you're unwilling to forgive this debt over here, it's evidence that you've never received this massive debt forgiven over here. And there's no amount of offense that could be committed against you or committed against me that could ever compare to the magnitude of our debt and sin against God. And so, rightly, Paul is saying, if you take this to the court, you've proven the condition of your heart. If you insist on this, if this continues to characterize your life, this unrelenting determination not to forgive, but to lay claim on what you think is rightfully yours, if that's your continued determination, then you are proving that you have already lost your soul. He says, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged? It'd be better for you. Rather than gaining whatever it is materially that you hope to gain, it would be to your benefit, actually, to be wronged. Then you would at least share in the sufferings of Christ. Then you would at least be able to show the grace of Christ by your willingness to be mistreated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But instead, you actually wrong one another, and you actually defraud one another. So I don't think any of us are tempted at this point in time, hopefully never in the future, to take one another to court. Hopefully that never becomes the case where we have an issue among our membership here that is not a criminal offense or an abuse or something that ought to be taken to court, but something that ought to be resolved right here in our midst. We might not be tempted right now to take one another to court to get money back for the lawnmower that one brother broke. But we probably are tempted to take our issues to the court of our peers and to make sure that our peers understand the way that Sally mistreated me and to make sure that they actually side with me on the issue and aren't misinformed and side with her. And so if we're offended in the body of Christ, yeah, we're not going out there and submitting our case to an unbelieving world, but we could be taking our case and submitting it to one another and attempting to win the verdict from one another and unrelenting in our determination to make sure that everyone else knows that we're actually in the right in this whole thing and that the other person is actually in the wrong. So that principle that Paul is describing here, this unwillingness to forgive, determination to sue, it's applicable to anyone. It's applicable to us when we feel that longing to make sure that we're vindicated. It's applicable when our wife doesn't treat us the way we want, or we don't treat our wife the way that they ought to be treated, or our children, or our parents, or our coworkers, or our employer. There's a constant determination, or at least temptation in us, to make sure that other people sympathize with us and understand how we feel and feel the same way about it as we feel, because we think we're right. We think we have the right to do that. And Paul's saying here, if you're determined to do that, you've already lost. It doesn't matter if you win the approval of the whole church. It doesn't matter if everyone in this whole congregation sides with you in the end. If your goal has been self-vindication and self-justification in the eyes of others, to the expense of your brother, to the expense of the unity of the church, and to the expense of the witness of the church to the watching world, you've already lost. So it's better to be wrong. It's better to be defrauded than to take these issues up to the point of blaspheming Christ, causing harm to his church. And then lastly, Paul doesn't just end with an accusation, but he gives encouragement. He reminds them of who they are. He says in verses 9 to 11, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So if you have an NASB Bible, a new section is not started there. I don't know about other translations, how they break it down, but verse 9, at least in the NASB, is connected to verses 1 to 8. It's a single thought. It's a single section. So Paul is not beginning here to talk about something unrelated to verses 1 to 8. It's a continued thought. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And that's on the back end of him asking this question, why would you rather not be wronged? Why would you rather not be defrauded? Why would you be so determined to act selfishly and taking your brother to court and suing him? And then he says, well, maybe it's because you just don't know. Maybe you're just ignorant that the people who act that way, the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe the way you're so determined to act like the old man, like that self-seeking person, maybe the way that you're so determined to get things the way that you want, maybe you just don't know that those who live that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe you've been so deceived or taught that someone can profess faith in Jesus and then just go about living however they want to live and live to any degree of a sinful life that they desire, living in the types of things that he mentions in verses 9 to 10. Maybe they've been deceived into thinking that fruit really doesn't matter. It's all about just saying, I believe in Jesus. I'm a part of a church. And he says, don't be deceived by that. You cannot live the way that you're living, he's telling the Corinthians, by suing one another, by acting so selfishly. You cannot live that way. That cannot characterize your life and at the same time assume that you will inherit the kingdom of heaven. You are giving evidence that you're actually like those listed in verses 9 and 10. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetors, or the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. No one would have argued that those things are clearly deserving of not getting the kingdom of God. No one would have argued that a drunkard should inherit the kingdom of God. Everyone would have said, yeah, that's sin. That person is living a life of sin. And Paul's saying, don't be deceived. The life that you're living, this self-determination to vindicate your own cause and get your own gain is no different. You're just as unrighteous if you live that way. Don't be deceived by thinking that you can profess to follow Jesus and live a selfish, self-seeking, unforgiving life and yet inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, I'm convinced of better things than that for you. Some of you were those things. Some of you were the things that are characteristic of those who are headed for eternal condemnation. That's true. And all of you were sinners. Not all of you necessarily were defined by the very things mentioned in verses 9 to 10, but all of you were sinners. And all of you were under condemnation. Some of you were these things. But, he says three times, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. So washed, you were purified. You were made pure. You were cleansed. These sins were corrupting your heart continually. You were washed of them. You were made pure. You were made new. You were sanctified. For something to be sanctified is to be set apart unto the service of God. You were set apart, consecrated, when you were washed for the purpose of serving Christ. You once served sin. You served the things listed in 9 and 10, but now you serve God. You have been sanctified and set apart for His purposes, for His cause. And you are justified. You were once condemned as a sinner, and now you are adopted as a child. You're declared righteous. You have been purified. You've been set apart. You've been justified. You're no longer what you were at all. You're new. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation, he is a new creature. If you are in Christ, the old things have passed away. The old man has been crucified. You have been raised up in newness of life together with Christ. You've been washed. And if you have been washed, and if you have been sanctified, and if you have been justified, if you've been cleansed and you're now serving God and not yourself, and if you are now an adopted child of God, then why in the world would you go back to trying to lay claim on the types of things that the old man wanted to lay claim on? Why would you go back to the same selfish lifestyle that characterizes those who don't know Christ? And instead, why would you not rather be wronged, knowing that your inheritance in Christ is far greater than anything that you could lose in this life as a result of being wronged or being defrauded? And this verse flies in the face of so much of at least recent talks on specific sins and the claim that there are specific sins that are so natural to an individual that he should never rightly expect to overcome them. There's such a part of him that a Christian can be even defined by a particular sin. Yes, a redeemed sinner, yes, a forgiven sinner, yes, even a sanctified sinner to some degree, but still, whatever it is, a homosexual Christian, or a effeminate Christian, or a greedy Christian, or a drunk Christian. So there's quite a bit of discussion out there about what it means to be a sanctified, set apart, regenerated believer. And Paul says, it means that you're new. It means that you're no longer defined by the things that defined you naturally. Yes, naturally you were those things because of your sinful nature, but you've been washed. And so what that means is a believer doesn't have to anticipate the same struggle with the same sin for the rest of his life. Yes, he has to anticipate a constant battle with sin until the day that he dies, but not to be governed and dominated by a particular sin that he is incapable of overcoming. Paul says, no, you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So the issue here is, it's not just whether or not we should take one another to court. The issue is an unforgiving heart. Do you have a forgiving heart? Do you find that your inclination is to immediately cling to any ounce of vindication that you think you deserve? Or do you find that you are ready to be wronged, ready to be defrauded, ready to be even harmed in whatever way we may experience, and yet not seek self-vindication if it means Christ is honored? Not seek self-vindication if it means Christ is dishonored, the church is harmed. What defines your heart? Jesus says, if your heart is unforgiving, you cannot lay claim on the kingdom of heaven. Is your heart a forgiving heart? All of us struggle, but there is renewing grace in the gospel of Christ, and there's no reason that our lives should be continually characterized by an unwillingness to forgive. You've been forgiven much. You've been loved much. You have had an insurmountable debt forgiven you through Christ if you are a believer. There's no amount of debt that you should or can be unwilling to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you rebuke us when we need to be rebuked, and you encourage us when we need to be encouraged. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us as your people to have loving, humble, forgiving hearts. We pray that you would make us willing to be wronged and even defrauded if it means that Christ would be glorified in and through us. Father, we pray that you would help us to love one another the way that we have been loved. We pray that you would help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit that you've given us in Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who are here who are outside of Christ, who have not been forgiven. Lord, we pray that today you would show them their need, their insurmountable debt to you against your law, and that you would bring salvation to their souls by turning them to the forgiveness that's in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you that he has loved us even to the point of death, that he has borne our guilt on his shoulders, that he has died and that he has risen again. We thank you, Lord, that he reigns, and we look forward to the day when he returns and we will undeservedly and yet because of him reign together with him in the age to come. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.